Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
You know, one of these days, the person who plans these services, which is me, and the person who then leads these services, which is also me, will get on the same page about how they're going to flow. But today is not that day. I'm glad somebody thought it was funny. Hey, before we dive in this morning, before we read the creed together, Jamie's going to put up the second half of it, because nobody used the box, but several of you, I expected to get several questions about the line that says that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, descended to hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. I expected questions on that. Crickets, not a one. But the line that I got questions on is where it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. No, we haven't changed denominations. No, I'm not going to start having you do calisthenics in the pews, up, down, turn around, on your knees. This word, Catholic, predates the Roman Catholic Church by a good while. And when it has a lowercase c here, what it means is universal. It means we're not just talking about we Baptists. We don't just believe in Baptist churches. We believe in every believer from the time, every believer that Christ has redeemed throughout time and throughout space, around the world and throughout history, on until his return, that church, the bride of Christ, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church. So it has nothing to do with any of what came to mind when you heard Catholic the first time and the air was suddenly sucked out of the room as we started to read this together. So hopefully that makes more sense. And now you won't be terrified that I'm going to start wearing robes up here. Jamie, will you go ahead and back that up to the first slide? And will y'all read with me the whole creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Would y'all pray with me? Lord, thank you that as we sang a few minutes ago, you are unshakable. You are perfect. You are the only God. Lord, we don't have to find ways to curry favor with this multitude of deities that are in each pantheon that humans have made up. We don't have to find ways to curry favor with one while trying not to anger another. Lord, we thank you so much that you are sovereign, that you are God alone. Lord, this morning as we dive into what your word has to say about who you are and about what you've done, Lord, I pray that you would grow us in our ability to reflect you to the world around us. Lord, I pray that you would, in the attributes that are yours, that we are able to mimic, that we are able to reflect. Lord, may we do that well. Lord, we lift up these families, God, the Hicksons, the Etheridges, the Chapmans. God, we lift up the Tiptons who we visited with back around Christmas. Lord, thank you for these and so many other families who are being faithful to serve you around the world. Lord, I pray that this week you would be with them. Lord, in the moments when they are discouraged, in the moments where they are wondering whether their work is having effect, that you would remind them that you call us to obedience, not outcomes. That you would remind them that you love them, not because of the outcomes of their service, but because they are yours. Lord, in the moments when you draw the lost to yourself, when you create new life where once there was only death, God, I thank you for those moments. I thank you for the service of these men and women and their kids around the world. Lord, I thank you for their sacrifice for the kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to lift them up to you in prayer, to continue to support them through the Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong offerings, through our regular IMB and North American missions giving. Lord, that we would be faithful to support them even through praying about how we could go and serve. Lord, we pray that you would move in our hearts this morning, that we would not leave the same as we walked in. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we proceed through this series, some weeks we'll still have a central passage of Scripture where we spend most of our time, like last week. Some weeks we're going to bounce around an awful lot, like this week. And I'll do my best to make sure that those verses are up on the screen for you, and you've got your little notebooks there so you can take note of the references and go back and find those and read them during the week so you can double check. Because y'all, here's something that should be true. Don't take my word for it. I've studied. I've worked hard to make sure that nothing I say up here is going to be wrong or heresy or creating some new cult. But don't ever take your pastor's word for it. Go back to Scripture. Scripture is perfect, authoritative, and sufficient. You don't need me. God is good. The Holy Spirit is there with you as you, believer, read his word. I just get to help out the process. Last week we saw, amid some other things, that our faith must have an object. We talked about, I believe in. We must have faith in someone or in something. And today we'll begin to talk about who God has revealed himself to be, specifically God the Father. As we examine who God is, we're going to split that discussion into two topics. First, the person of God, the characteristics of God, the attributes of God, and then the work of God, the things that he has done. So when we talk about the person of God, we talk about his character traits and about his identity as he has revealed them to us. And there are two types of those. One of them, big fancy word, they are incommunicable. Just means that they are exclusive to God. Only God is these things. They are traits that we do not share. We cannot learn to emulate. And the others are communicable. They are shared traits. They are things that while God is the only one who perfectly exemplifies these traits, they're attributes we can aspire to imitate. They are things that we can grow and cultivate in our lives. And after looking at the person of God, we'll look at the work of God through creation and through his providence. So we look at the person of God. When we begin, easy for me to say, when we begin to think about who God is, what are some traits that come to mind? Just shout them out. Holy. All-knowing. Loving. Everlasting. Goodness. Everywhere. I want to give everybody a chance because the sermon's a long time where I get to talk and you guys don't really. So this is your chance to just shout something out. Kindness. Yes, sir. So y'all, some of these things goodness, kindness, love are things that we need to cultivate in our own lives. They are things that are communicable. They are traits of God that we can emulate, that we can imitate. Some of them, like being all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, or everlasting, we can't do. No matter how much, I know, RJ, you and I really would like to be all-knowing, we can't pull it off. No matter how much we try, we just can't do it. So let's take a look at a few of those incommunicable attributes, those traits that we can't share, the ones exclusive to God. God is self-existent. He existed in eternity past. He had no beginning. No one created him. He has always been. He is completely self-sufficient and self-sustained. This is obviously one we can't imitate. We have a starting point. For those of you that remember your high school geometry, there are lines which go infinitely in either direction. That's God. He always was, he always will be, he is at any point along that line. We are, if we are believers, a ray. We have a starting point. We begin somewhere along that line at the moment of our conception. We begin, and then if we're a believer, we have eternal life that continues forever in the future. But at no point do we go before when we began. For those of you that don't remember high school geometry, God done did, always has been, and always will be. All right? God exists eternally. We are needy beings, incapable of sustaining ourselves without food, without water, without air, without the intervention of the very God who holds the cosmos together. We'll look at that passage of scripture in a little bit. God was, he is to come. He existed before anything was created. He was complete and he was whole and he needed nothing. He was perfect without anyone or anything else, and he doesn't need anything from his creation. Acts 17 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." This is a place where some people have looked at scripture and said, "Oh, good, this is my excuse to not do stuff. Well, if God doesn't need me to do anything, then I don't have to. He'll save people without me doing anything. He'll feed the hungry without me doing anything. He'll bring water to the thirsty. He'll clothe the naked. He'll warm the cold. He'll visit those in prison. He'll do all that stuff without me. God lacks nothing." But it is our privilege to get to be his hands, his feet, his voice in a lost and dying world. He does not need our worship. He does not need our praise. He does not need our obedience. He desires those things because he recognizes, as the one who created us, that they are the things that are best for us. But they don't meet a need in him because he lacks for nothing. It is we who desperately rely on his provision, not the other way around. You know, did you know that the Bible never makes an argument that God exists? We've spent in the big fancy word apologetics, the idea of explaining the faith, of defending the faith. We've spent a lot of time over the last century and a half or two centuries coming up with arguments for God's existence. The Bible doesn't waste time doing that. Not that it is a waste of time. I should have said doesn't spend time doing that. It is meaningful. It's valuable. But no scriptural author takes the time to defend God's existence against those who want to deny him because it's a self-evident truth of the universe. God's existence is necessary for any other existence to make sense. More than merely existing, God reveals himself to us in a personal way. Isn't it fantastic that God has revealed himself? Just think for a second and imagine how awful existence would be if the Creator God was playing some cosmic game of hide and seek. If the God of the universe was just hiding just out of reach, out of sight, out of mind, never revealing anything that's true about himself, expecting his creations to somehow figure out or suss out his foundational nature. God is not an absentee deity. He didn't create the world only to abandon it and then let it run without him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get there in the works of God. God reveals truth about himself to us in two major ways. The scripture shows us he reveals himself through creation itself and through his inspired word. Romans 1 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. So they are without excuse." Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Nature itself declares the obvious necessity of a God who has created all of nature in such a logical and cohesive way. As I hold this up to you, now the younger among you may not recognize what a pocket watch is, but this is a pocket watch. Take a look at it. If you came across this watch lying on a table, your first thought would not be, "Oh my word, it is just amazing how all of the pieces and parts and the cogs and the little glass fitting and the brass that goes around the outside, how all of this just fell together in exactly the right way to be able to accurately tell time." Well, this exact watch is broken, so it doesn't tell time at all, let alone accurately. But you would not look at it and say, "Oh my goodness, think about all of the odds, how that this all fell." No. You'd see a watch and know there's a watchmaker. Right? Obviously, you would recognize that something this intricate, something this precise, something this effective requires an outside intelligence to have created it for its purpose. Scripture says that the testimony of creation itself should be enough for people to know there is a God. Creation by itself isn't enough to know a whole lot about him. You can learn that he is powerful, that he is majestic, that he's creative, that he has a sense of humor. He created giraffes and the platypus and Kyle Collins, and all of that means there's got to be a sense of humor in there, but you don't have to nod that much, Abigail. We can learn about who God is. We can learn some of his traits, but praise the Lord, he also reveals to us through his word who he is more specificallyPsalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Both Psalms and Proverbs make clear that the fear of the Lord, the right awe, but also trembling, that there is a creator God of the universe and I am not he, is the beginning of wisdom. And that in order to fear him, in order to begin that process of growing in wisdom and understanding, you first have to believe he exists. Now, conversely, scripture makes equally clear that denying the existence of God is sheer foolishness. If you go back and read more of Romans 1, you will see that as we humans give ourselves over to foolish ways and sinful ways, God gives us over to dark thinking, to an inability to be wise. Psalm 14 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Yet no matter how much evidence that one has to ignore in order to pretend there is no God, many do. Many will continue to do so, because admitting that there is a creator admits that that creator has authority over his creation. Whoever put together this watch, whether that was an individual or whether that was a company, got to decide what happened to that watch. Got to decide, am I going to keep this? Is it going to be my personal timepiece? Or am I going to sell this? Am I going to provide this to somebody else as a means of making money to support me and my family? The creator is the one who gets to dictate what the creation is for. And not only does God reveal his existence through nature, but he reveals himself specifically through scripture and through the sun. Hebrews 1, we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God has revealed himself through nature. God has revealed himself through his word, displaying various of his characteristics, yet even more intimate than his self-revelation in scripture is God's self-revelation in the person of Jesus Christ, taking on flesh to walk among us, to ransom us from our sin, to be Emmanuel, God with us. This brings us to another immutable incommunicable attribute of God, his Trinitarian nature. This is one of those places in Scripture where we're going to just have to learn how to hold two truths in tension. Two things can be true at the same time, even if we don't understand how. Truth number one, God is one. It's called the Shema. It's the foundational statement of the Hebrew faith in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Truth number two, there are three co-equal members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we see them all the way through Scripture. We only really often in Sunday school start talking about them in the New Testament when we see Jesus arrive in the flesh. But all the way back in Genesis 1, we see plural language chosen when God is speaking. He says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. In many texts throughout the New Testament, we see reference to all three persons of the Trinity. For example, 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Y'all, I know the Trinity is one of those doctrines that can make your head hurt, or at least it does mine. Maybe we should have had Excedrin on the ends of the rows for this morning, but I find that the fact that I can't easily explain everything about the faith is honestly a pretty good piece of evidence in its favor. If I was capable of understanding everything there is to be true about God, he really wouldn't be much of a God. The concept of the Trinity, three unique and co-equal persons in one Godhead, is distinct from any form of human created God. It's distinct from the ancient pantheons. It's distinct from anything that has been made up by man. And that very tension tells me that there is this wasn't something that some human just went along and said, you know, I think I'll make up a new God today. It wasn't just something that we out of our own minds came up with, because if we were going to, we would have created something we could explain. The next incommunicable attribute of God that we'll talk about this morning is his spiritual nature, specifically God the Father. In John 4:24, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is not a man, nor is he like a man. He uses masculine terms. He describes himself as father, but he is neither male nor female as we understand the concepts. He transcends both of them. Genesis 1 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." This gets into the weeds a little bit. But in the midst of a culture that is so thoroughly twisted, so thoroughly perverted, the beauty and dignity of gender, it's worth just a second. Church, God created mankind, created all of humanity in his image. Both men and women are created in the image of God. Both men and women have immeasurable value and inherent dignity. Too many people through the ages, and quite frankly today, have twisted the fact that God has revealed himself to us as masculine to teach that women are somehow less valuable, less important, less worthy of dignity and respect. They've used it to seize authority that was not theirs, to relegate women to a second-class status, and that's a disgusting heresy. End of story, full stop. It's a blasphemy that remakes God into my image instead of recognizing that we are made in his. Whether we're talking about Hagar, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the woman at the well, Mary Magdalene, or any other woman who had been mistreated by those around her in Scripture, God has shown himself throughout both Testaments to be one who cares for the downtrodden, who strengthens the weak, who provides for the needy. Church, the true Christian faith in every culture it has touched has brought dignity and worth and value to all people, regardless of their gender, their race, their color, their nationality, their jobs, their backgrounds, or their social status. It has been perverted through the century at times. But Holy Spirit always brings renewal. He always brings a return to biblical truth. Tangent over. The Father has no physical body. He even commanded the Israelites against creating visual representations of himself. In Exodus 20, the third commandment says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." The first commandment says, "I am God." The second commandment says, "You shall worship no other gods." And the third one says, "Don't make a carved image." Just a few chapters later, we see Israel breaking this commandment. Moses had been up on the mountain meeting with God for a while, and the people were getting real finicky. The people were getting real nervous. They couldn't see God. They'd just left Egypt where all the food was, and they're out in the Sinai Peninsula. They're out in the desert. They can't see him. They can't reach out and touch him. They didn't trust what they couldn't see. So Aaron offers to solve the problem. Moses' brother says, "All right, I can take care of this for us." And I don't read in Exodus 32. I don't see Aaron trying to create new gods and pretend that these are who Israel should follow, but rather creating images to stand in for the God who has brought you out of Egypt. Creating these calves and saying, "Okay, you can't see God, but you can see these. Worship him through these." And the people suffered for their disobedience. And I think sometimes we're tempted, because we're the same way. We don't like things we can't see, touch, taste, feel, smell. I think we're tempted to ask why it's such a big deal to make visual aids in worship. After all, it's so hard to focus on someone we can't see. Church, we are so fixated on things we can see, that we can experience with our senses. But God commands that we not make a visual representation of him, because he knows that the second we do, we begin worshiping that thing instead of him. We start bowing before a false god of our own creation instead of the infinite God of all creation. So why is it that we are incapable of creating faithful representations of the Almighty? Well, it's because God is infinite. And anything we create is not. He is beyond our understanding, but anything we've created, like this watch, is clearly something we understood well enough to make. No matter how well we think we know him, he is greater than our ability to understand. He is infinite. He is entirely unlimited and unbound by constraints. In some ways, God is like a jewel with infinite facets. Imagine if there were an enormous gemstone here, and each side faceted and polished, but no matter how you look at it, no matter how long you look at this facet, and then you spin it around, and there are others everywhere you turn, if it has infinite facets, no matter where you look, no matter how long you study it, no matter what angle, there is some new depth, new glimmer, something new that you didn't understand or see or notice before. And y'all, this encourages me. Just as having a God that I could totally understand would make him not much of a God, think about how boring an eternity would be if we ever reached a point where we fully knew God, where I know everything that is true about him. All right, I've finally done it. I've experienced all of who God is. I know every ounce. I know the height and the depth and the breadth. I know all of it. What next? Fortunately, we'll never reach that place. The prophet Isaiah wrote, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And because God is infinitely wise, we can be glad of that, the last incommunicable trait that we mentioned today, that he is immutable, that he is unchanging, that he is unswerving and unyielding. We can be relieved that he does not change and is instead stable and steady and steadfast. Malachi 3 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Numbers 23, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." God's unchanging nature, y'all, means that we can trust him tomorrow the same way we can trust him today. It means that as we look back at God's faithfulness all throughout scripture and throughout human history, we can see that the same ways that God has been faithful then, he will be faithful today, and he will be faithful in every tomorrow yet to come. And that should be exciting. He is not flighty. He is not capricious. He is always perfectly faithful. And that brings us to God's communicable attributes that we'll talk about this morning. Y'all, there are plenty more incommunicable. There are so many attributes that, as I talk about that faceted jewel, there's no way for us in one morning or in a year of Sunday mornings to begin to come to the end of what is true about him. We haven't talked about his ever presence, his all-knowingness. We haven't talked about so many things that are true about him, but we have to move on. So we're going to talk about some of God's communicable attributes, those that we as believers are capable in limited fashion of imitating. And honestly, there are a lot of these too. Everything from wisdom to faithfulness to kindness to goodness to peacefulness. The list of communicable traits by itself is nearly endless. Every good trait ultimately has its source in God, the definer of goodness. Let's take a look at a couple of specific ones. God alone is perfectly holy, but he calls his people to be holy as he is holy. To be pure, truth-filled, just, and righteous in ways that reflect God's perfect holiness. James 1, verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." What an encouragement. God is never tempted by sin. Can you imagine? I know I've mentioned them before, but can you imagine if God were like the Egyptian or Greek gods, just superpowered humans with narcissism complexes? What if God behaved like Zeus, running around and doing whatever served him for his pleasure at the moment, not what was good and right and perfect? But God is the opposite of those false gods. He's not only perfectly holy, but he is perfectly loving. And not only is God perfectly loving, he is love. God is the definition of the concept of love, a pure, agape, selfless, unfailing, unyielding love. He is good, gracious, merciful, and steadfast. And his love never fails. Psalm 145, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." We studied on a Sunday morning about a year ago, Psalm 136, which begins, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." And those are just a very, very few of a long list of traits that are true about our God that we can imitate and should cultivate in our lives. We've spent most of this morning talking about the person of God. We're going to spend just a few minutes here talking about some of the works of God. We won't take long for two reasons. First, we'll talk about some of the specific works of God in the next few weeks, specifically salvation through God the Son. But second, because the works of God flow out of the character of God, we've already mentioned his works even as we studied his nature. So God is the creator of all that exists. That is true of his character. He is creative and he is creator. But it is his first work that we'll talk about this morning. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. There is nothing that has ever been or ever will be that does not owe its existence to God. He is the only one who is eternal. He is the only one who was never created, who never began, but always was. And God's creative work is not yet done, y'all. There is a recreation coming when we will not only experience the first fruits of the resurrection, we will not only experience salvation through Christ and a new life brought out of the spiritual death that we inherited as children of Adam and Eve, but we will spend all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth that is yet to come. 2 Peter 3 says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Y'all, as creator, God has the right to do whatever he wants with his creation. Let that sink in a minute. Really think about it. God has the right, and God certainly has the power, to do anything he wants to with his creation. But he offers grace and mercy to any who will receive it. This is miraculous. I dare say that if any one of us were God, if any one of us had created and then had our creation rebel against us in the way that we have against him, we would not be so benevolent. Actually, based on most people's behavior on social media, I'm pretty confident in that. People have slighted us in far lesser ways, and yet we hold grudges for decades. If God has the authority to do whatever he wants in all his creation, if God has the power to do whatever he wants with his creation, how much more so does he have the right then to shape those of us who submit ourselves to him as Lord however he pleases? Church, there is an epidemic in this country, and probably beyond that, but I've only ever lived and ministered and served here. There is an epidemic of people in this nation who want to go to church and who want to say to Jesus, "You're my Savior. I accept you as Savior. Thank you for saving me, for creating new life." And then ignore the Lord half of the equation. Who come and say, "I don't want to go to hell. But until I die, I want to live the way I want. I want to be the man or the woman that I've decided I should be, not the one you have designed me to be." But Isaiah 64 says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the what? And you are our. We are all the work of your hand." Does clay get to decide what it becomes? I guarantee that there is no piece of clay out there that goes, "Oh, I just really want to be an ashtray. Come on, let me sit around on tables collecting burnt up bits of leaves that people have smoked." There is no piece of clay out there that says, "I want to do that instead of becoming a pot that holds a beautiful plant and brings joy to those who see it." There's no piece of clay that wants to be a simple jar to hold water, to pour water, to bring life to the people around it, instead of being some beautiful vase shaped and formed only to be looked at and viewed from afar. But he is the potter and we are the clay. And he knows what's best for us. And the beautiful thing is that as he is the potter and we are the clay, we don't have to expect that we're going to wind up an ashtray. We don't have to expect that he is going to use us for the most loathsome purpose we can imagine, because he is the creator. He knows what's best for us in the first place, a whole lot better than we do. And he will shape us into that which he has designed us to be for his glory and for our good and for the good of those who surround us. Another major category of God's work that I'm going to mention this morning is called his providence. I love that word. These are the ways that God moves in the daily affairs of this earth that some people call happenstance, some call coincidence, some call luck, but when viewed with the right perspective, makes clear that God had to have been involved for that to happen. In his providence, God preserves the creation he has made. Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Y'all, we tend to think of the universe as, you know, give or take, basically stable. Sure, it's expanding. Sure, scientists say there's the natural heat death of the universe coming in however long. But we tend to think of it as all basically stable. Everything pretty well continues doing what it's supposed to do. The earth spins on its axis, and from our perspective, the sun comes up, the sun sets, and it's going to come up again tomorrow. But scripture teaches us that God is not only the creator, he's not only the one who initiated all of this, but he is the sustainer of his creation. Without him, it would all fall apart. Without him actively intervening in the world, it would cease to function the way it's designed to. Another way God's providence works itself out is as he acts and moves and intervenes in what we would call miraculous ways, in ways that step outside of what we expect out of nature. We see this through the entire history of Israel. We see God intervening, calling Abram and Sarai out of Ur, leading them to Canaan. And from that moment on, it's a seemingly constant intervening in order to cultivate for himself a people, in order to prepare one day to bring God himself, Emmanuel, God with us, into the flesh, to endure every temptation we face, to walk through life enduring every indignity of the human race, living perfectly so that he could die on a cross the death that we deserve and rise again to give hope. You know, church, he moves in some of those same ways today. Now, I'm not saying he's blocking up the Red Sea and just, you know, all right, block the Red Sea, everybody come on the cross, whoever. He's not a stoplight doing those sorts of things, but God is constantly moving in order to draw to himself the lost so he might have a people for himself. He is constantly moving in the hearts of those who have surrendered to him so that we might more accurately reflect him as his ambassadors where he has planted us. Church, I think sometimes we're a lot like those Israelites camped around Mount Sinai. We want to be able to see God. We want to be able to touch him. Well, that's not who he is. He is spirit. We have the same inclinations that led to a golden calf. And you know what? We're not alone. The disciples also asked Jesus, the disciples who got to spend 3 years following God in human flesh around, said, you know, Jesus, we'd really like to see the Father. Right after Jesus taught them that he is the only way to the Father, we see this interaction in John 14. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. The audacity. The sheer audacity, y'all. All right, God, show us the Father and that will be enough. You're not quite. Show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Philip wanted to see the Father. But here's what's absolutely breathtaking. We cannot repeat this enough times. God the Son, who had already existed from before the beginning of anything that is, was, or will be, who had existed as spirit from eternity past with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, chose to take on flesh and become Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and he will be for the rest of forever. Jesus has bridged the gap between God and humanity. And we, the church, will be his bride through eternity. This is where that phrase, his one holy Catholic church, matters. We Baptists will not be one bride over here, and then the Methodists, and then the Presbyterian. We believers will be one bride for one Savior for all eternity. And that's going to be a beautiful, beautiful thing. And with a sermon like this morning's, it can be tough to see the application. It can feel like there's a fire hydrant of information pouring out at you with giant words. So let's ponder for just a second. There's a lot for us to take in. Looking back to some of the big words we talked about last week, there's a lot we can apply toward orthodoxy, right thinking, right belief. As we come to know who God the Father is more clearly, it should also help us to love him better. applying toward orthopathy, right affections. And if we both know God better and love God better, we should obey him better, bringing about increased orthopraxy, right actions. We read 2 Peter 3:13 a moment ago about the new heavens, the new earth to come, but let's take a look at the next verse. 2 Peter 3:14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, the new heavens, the new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Church, this morning I'm going to ask that we take the next few minutes in prayer to ask Holy Spirit to help us apply what we have learned this morning, to help us fall more in love with God because of who he is, because of what he has done, to help us live lives of increasing faithfulness as a reflection of his perfect faithfulness. The invitation is open, or will be open in just a moment for all of the standard needs. If you need someone to pray over you, if you need to surrender your life to Christ this morning, the God who has revealed himself in nature and in his word and in the person of Jesus Christ, if you need to come and be baptized, if you need to come and be prayed over, if you need to come and join the church, come. But church, for those of us that are not led to one of those specific decisions, spend this time letting Holy Spirit lead you in reflecting and meditating on a truth of who he is, on his goodness, on his kindness, on his love, on his mercy, on his justice, on his holiness. And pray that Holy Spirit will point out to you one way that this week you can live a life that better reflects that truth about our God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.